Okay, having your Bibles with you tonight, turn with me please to Ephesians chapter 4. Last week we left off at verse 3, so we'll start in verse 4 tonight. And I just want to remind where we are in Ephesians, take a few minutes and backtrack so we're all on the same page. I want to remember that Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus at about the same time he's writing Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. He's in a jail in Rome. Not his final time in jail, but a time in jail where he's more or less under house arrest. He can have visitors and people coming in. He is under the watch of a couple of guards at least, 24/7. And he's writing to not only encourage these churches, but to give them instructions in some of the fundamentals of the faith and personal maturity in the scriptures and in their life with Christ, and also proper functioning in the church, in the family, and all of our relationships. And during the first three chapters, which was primarily the doctrinal portion, he laid down a strong doctrine on the sovereignty of God. We saw that in the early part of chapter 1, dealing with the doctrine of election and predestination. Then he moved on and gave us a strong doctrine on the person of Christ and the work of Christ at the cross and the atonement. And then the purpose of this letter overall was to emphasize the necessity of bringing two or more cultures together in the same environment with the same purpose and goal, that is the church and the worship of the Lord Jesus and living together. So we've talked in this book and in Colossians also, but more here, about the division there was between Jew and Gentile, the cultural differences and the difference in mindset, the different, I don't know what we would call it, biases that maybe they have, and there was some discrimination where the Jews and the Gentiles each were opposed to the other. And so Paul is writing to explain how those are brought together in Christ into one body, one church. And we've talked often about how the Jews were in need of a better understanding of the Old Testament, the messianic portions, and what the purpose of Messiah was. And then to the Gentiles, they had to know and understand that it's not just a matter of adding another God to your pantheon when we talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we're talking about the one and only God, and that the ones they had worshipped are not gods at all, but just, they're not fiction, because in some measure they're also worshipping demons. That's what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. And so I don't want to say that their gods are nothing, but because there is some demonic stuff going on there also. And so the Gentiles and Jews have their challenges in that. And Paul said that Christ has come and broke down that wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And of course, the Jew and the Gentile includes everybody on the planet. The Jews specifically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Gentiles are anybody outside of that bloodline, which would include us. So when we come into chapter 4, then Paul begins the practical portion. Now that you understand all these doctrines, how do you live this out? How do you make appropriate decisions in your own personal life and in your relationships with other people, specifically in the church, but in society as well? And we'll see more of that in chapter 5. So he's talking primarily about the church here in chapter 4. In the first three verses that we started, went through last week, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we stopped and paused with that word for. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And we talked about that a little bit, why he used the word for instead of the Lord. And there are some translations that use the word of, a prisoner of the Lord, but here it's the word for, because he considers this God's purpose and God's will for him to be in prison at this time. And as long as we're working to be obedient, we are always in God's purpose and God's will, even if it means we're in prison or wherever. So we talked about that a little bit last week, why we translate that word as for rather than of. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Remember that word urge is a pretty strong, it's not a verb, but it's the word parakaleo, which means I'm coming alongside of you to encourage you and to give you directions how to do this. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and we talked about what that is, the calling that we have from God Almighty, from God in heaven above, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And because he is the creator, he has the sovereign right to expect from us, especially in the calling that he has for us to be born again and to be Christians and to be adopted into his family, he has absolutely the sovereign right to expect us to live in a certain way. And this is what Paul is talking about, of the calling to which you've been called.
It makes us a good reflection of
him. Yeah. That's kind of the purpose, huh?
Yes, I
heard
that
you.
That
makes
good.
Us a good reflection of him. When you told me to, I did turn my hearing aid up once. And you're on the good side.
Yeah.
Yeah. A good reflection. Right. I think in my book I said, to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And the biblical Jesus is really important, not some fictionary Jesus that we want him to be. And we are to do that in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we went through those words in verse 2, talked about them a little bit. And then in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when you're talking about two different groups of people separated by culture and morality, I mean, this is kind of an aside, but kind of like what Trump was doing last night in the House.
Yeah.
You know, there's two groups of people there who are separated by a vast canyon of culture and morals. You have the Democrats who are now ruled by the Squad, and they're either Islamo-Marxists, which is an oxymoron. There's no way Islam gets along with Marxism unless they're united in the attempt to overthrow any and everything else. And then on the other hand, you have all manner of Republicans, some who are, you know, cheering for Trump and fully on board, and others who are sitting on the right side, but they wish they were on the left side. At least they vote that way often. So you have, this is what Paul is up against in this church, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now it's really interesting, in verse 3, John Calvin understands the Spirit to be the Holy Spirit, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. You know, you have a capital S, so you know that's the Spirit of God. But in the Greek, it's just the same word. You don't know if it's the Spirit of a man or the Spirit of God. Context has to rule. And so in verse 3, John Calvin is fully on board. That's the Spirit of God, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? To make a single body, church. But we come to verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And for the life of me, I can't understand John Calvin in this verse sees that word Spirit as the spirit of the man, the soul. And so he's interpreting it, there is one body and one soul. In other words, I'm composed entirely of my body and soul. And so my body, which reacts more to the things of the world, and my soul, which reacts more to the spirit world, the things that are unseen, then Calvin is saying those make the whole person here. But everybody else that you read understands that's the same spirit as in verse 3, because contextually it has to be. We're not talking about anything besides that. So that's just, because some people might think, well, Copper just believes whatever Calvin says, and I don't. I think when he's right, he's right, and in my mind, I get to be the boss of that. right? I mean, we all do in some measure, whatever we read, the commentaries, different things like that. Ultimately, we're kind of the boss as to whether we believe it or not, but we give deference to those who, you know, there's something about the writings of a man that are 500 years old and still very powerful and effective. If a person can write something and then 500 years later it's still selling and powerful and moving, that's a good testimony for that literature.
Yes.
So I usually do defer to Calvin, but I reserve the right to disagree with him from time to time. I think here he's, I think we should interpret verse 4 as the Spirit of God. And not only because I think that, but most commentators agree with that. I haven't read any others that are translating that to be the soul of man. There is, in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, because body here, against Calvin also, isn't talking about my body, flesh, and blood. In this whole chapter, in this context, Paul is talking about the body, the church.
Mm-hmm. Ooh.
Yeah. So, and that strengthens the argument also that the Spirit is the Spirit of God. There's no place in this context where we would understand that he's talking about my physical body, but he's talking about maintaining the unity, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace within those cultural groups that are trying to come together, those different ethnics and cultural groups. So that's the church. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And notice that word called in verse 1 and twice here in verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So what we see here again is in line with what we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about God chose you before the foundation of the world. And this is what this call refers to, that when God chose you before the foundation of the world, he at the same time is the word we use, doesn't mean that much to God, but coincident with the election is the call. And the call is, I am going to arrange the circumstances to draw that person to me. Those were all arranged before we were ever born. And those are the things we talked about in, was it chapter 3? Help me with the word that was used there, the footprints of God that can't be traced out.
Unsearchable riches.
Unsearchable riches, thank you. Is that chapter 3, verse what? 2:8? The unsearchable riches. Remember when we talked about that, the one Wednesday evening? And so the calling, the worthy of the calling to which you have been called in verse 1, twice, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, that means, that shows the purpose of God in your election and the means by which he is going to bring you to the family of God. And notice there also, I used the word purpose. We saw that several times in the first three chapters, especially in the first chapter. But there is a purpose why God has called us and drawn us into the family of God. And this is what Paul is beginning to talk about now in chapter 4. Another reason why body in verse 4 doesn't talk about my physical body, but the body, the church of Christ. So there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And so the hope that he's talking about here, I want to read a little bit from Albert Barnes on this. In the one hope resulting from your being called into his kingdom. He writes more about the word hope in chapter 2, verse 12. Albert Barnes does. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And if we would go back to that chapter 2, verse 12, and recall when we were working through that, we remember that that hope wasn't for necessarily anything temporal. I mean, for a better job, for a bigger house or what. It wasn't temporal things, because the context of that verse, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The covenants of promise have to do with the foundation of a relationship with God. And so this is what the hope he's talking about here, like in chapter 2 and verse 12. This hope is, how can we come into a friendly relationship with God? And it's nothing that we can do. It's according to the election, according to the calling, according to the purpose of God. So he says the meaning here is that Christians now have the same hope, and they should therefore be one. So since we now are brought into where we share in the covenants of promise, and we have the same hope that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were party to, then that also is a something that knits the fiber of our unity together, that now we have that hope. And so in some measure, I listened to an interesting discussion the other day between just part of it, Glenn Beck and Dennis Prager of PragerU. And Glenn asked Dennis about the relationship between the church and Israel, and what does it mean that we are a Judeo-Christian nation, because Glenn said many people are now saying, you know, with the rise of anti-Semitism, we're a Christian nation. And Dennis Prager, who is a practicing Jew, said he was so glad that Glenn asked him that, because he said, without Judaism, there is no Christianity.
That's true.
Yeah. But he also said, without Christianity, Judaism doesn't survive. Because Jews are terrible missionaries and Christians are great missionaries. And the reason all of Western civilization knows the Ten Commandments is because of Christian missions. Not because the Jews spread the word, but because Christians. So he said, it has to be a Christian foundation. Christ was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. The letters of the Bible are written by Jews, except for perhaps Luke. And so, you know, you can't have one or the other. It has to be both that was the foundation of the United States. And so I thought that was interesting. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is what Albert Barnes is bringing out, that Christians have the same hope and they should therefore be one with the Jews. They are looking forward to the same heaven. They hope for the same happiness beyond the grave. It's not as on earth among the people of the world, where there is a variety of hopes, where one hopes for pleasure, another hopes for honor, another for gain, but there is the prospect here of the same inexhaustible joy. Our hope is not for temporal things. It's for the joy of heaven and the relationship with God. But we share that now, indistinguishable, with the Jews. When Paul says, one hope, the same way as one body, one spirit, one hope, that we come to God. This hope is suited to promote union. There is no rivalry, for there is enough for all. I thought this was an interesting statement that Albert Barnes made. And he goes on to say, hope on earth does not always produce union and harmony. For example, two men hope to obtain the same office. Two students hope to obtain the same honor in college. Two rivals hope to obtain the same hand in marriage. And the consequence is jealousy, contention, and strife. Why? Because there's limited supply. And so when two or more people are hoping for the same thing that only one person can have, then that leads to rivalry and contention, strife, jealousy. Not so with the crown of life, with the rewards of heaven. All may obtain that crown. All may share those rewards. How can Christians contend in an angry manner with each other when the hope of dwelling in the same heaven swells their bosoms and animates their heart? It's because in the kingdom there's plenty for everybody, for exactly what it is that God wants to give us. And so it's not like we're striving for the same one thing or you know, maybe two of us want one, but there's only three, or there's only maybe three striving and two pencils or whatever, you know. So there's more than plenty in God's kingdom to give each person according to their desires and according to their labor in the kingdom when the crowns and the rewards are given out. So that essence of one hope also draws us together in a bond that should be inseparable. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And one time when I was reading that, because you know the big church in Austin, John Hagee, he proclaims, Jews don't have to believe that Jesus was the Messiah in order to believe, to be saved. They can be saved like Abraham. Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus, so therefore Jews are saved in a different way. They don't have to accept Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus himself said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So there was some sense in which Abraham was looking forward to the Messiah. But what?
Did know.
Yes. And so when Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me, he meant among the Mohammedans, among the Mormons, among the Hindus, among Buddhists.
Anybody.
And it's not like you can tailor a Jesus for each one of those groups. There's one Jesus, the biblical Jesus. And so you can have Orthodox Jews that live to the law of Moses absolutely as much as is possible in a human body. But if they don't understand Jesus as Messiah, they can't be born again, unless and until they do. And this is one of my big grunts with some of the messianic movements that are out there. Matter of fact, I canceled my subscription to one the other day that I've been following for 12 or 15 years, probably 15 years. And the founders of that actually spoke in our church a couple of times back in 2009. Because they've kind of migrated to the point where they're putting some of the writings of rabbis who are not born again people, don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they're putting those ahead of their Bible text proof. And I can't tolerate that, because I don't care how smart that rabbi is, Maimonides is one of them they use in around 1100. He's to the Jews, he's the Socrates, what Socrates is to the Greeks, Maimonides. And he had the New Testament available to him. And if he rejects Jesus as Messiah, then I don't need to waste my time reading his works. Even if he says smart things, that doesn't mean he's right. Because the people who reject Jesus, I don't want to waste a lot of my time reading their works. I want to read the works of really intellectual people who do accept Jesus and help me grow in that relationship. And so this is what he's saying. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, one Lord means one sovereign, supreme Lord. And Jesus said, if you don't accept me, if you hate me, you hate my Father. If you betray me, you betray my Father. And this is where most of the Jews are today. There's a very small portion of Jews descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the Jesus of the New Testament. Well, that gives us a strong obligation to be very evangelical toward them in reaching out to them as we would any other group of people. Because it's God's will, you know, we don't know which ones individually, but it's God's will that the gospel is preached to all nations, all ethnicities, and the truth of one Lord. My Lord is the same as yours. There's not more than one. And one faith, one baptism. When we say one faith, I understand this to be, it can be twofold, but I understand it to be the doctrinal statement, okay, about the person of Jesus. We don't have to agree on every single doctrine. He mentions one baptism. Now, John Gill, writing a few hundred years before Albert Barnes. John Gill was writing at the end of the 1600s into the early 1700s, and he was what we would call today a primitive or a pilgrim Baptist. And John Gill understands one baptism in verse 5 to include the mode of baptism, that anything besides immersion is not one baptism, where others will understand, like Albert Barnes, who was in the 19th century and very orthodox, not orthodox like Orthodox Church in Delta, but very orthodoxy, meaning straight, very good in doctrine, says you can't get that from this statement. Now, there may be other places where you can demand a baptism by immersion. The word itself is a strong resource for that, because the word means to submerge, to immerse, to cover. And so, but from this text, you can't get one mode of baptism. All you can get is one baptism, which is the baptism Jesus and John talked about. John said a baptism for the repentance, you know, of the repentance, and you get baptized. And Jesus said baptism of repentance in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One baptism. It doesn't say anything about the mode here, but John Gill says you can. So those are the kind of things where when we look at a text like this, we have to ask, can I really get out of this one verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, can I really get the mode of baptism? Like we did the day you were baptized, the friend that you brought, somebody brought, that a day or two before had really hurt his ribs bad. There's no way he's going into the river. But he really wanted to be baptized. And I think he was a friend of Arliss too, was he not? Of what?
It was Joe.
Joe, yeah, that was his name. And so we accommodated that, and somebody had a big pitcher, and we could, you know, get him to bend over as much as he could and give his head as good of a dunk with the pouring water on it. I'm fully convinced that that's acceptable to the Lord to do that. Mm-hmm. You know, the man did the best that he could. He wanted to be dunked, but because of the accident, he just couldn't, but he wanted that done now. And I think that's more important than the actual mode. At Horizons, there's a person that I, you know, because of his health and condition and stuff, I used the bathing tub up there where they put him in a harness and down in, out he comes.
Oh, nice.
You know, it wasn't a full immersion, but it worked. We got him pretty much in the water and I splashed him. So, you know, it works. Because it's the intent of the heart,
yeah,
as much as it is the mode. So
right.
I would disagree with John Gill on that. And John Gill was way, way, way smarter than I'll ever be. So we have the right to disagree once in a while when we can support it with Scripture. One faith, I believe that means to be the same doctrine. And in this context, specifically the same doctrine about what is the church and who is Jesus Christ. Because the whole book has been telling us who is Jesus Christ, and the rest of the book is going to tell us who is the church. So there are other doctrines that we may not be in lockstep on. I don't think they're necessarily covered in this verse. And so that brings us back to the statement the other day. I think we talked about it in men's breakfast yesterday. I first heard it from Chuck Swindoll, but he's not original with him because he heard it a lot longer than that. And he said, in the essentials, we have to have unity. In the non-essentials, we have to have liberty. In all things, charity. And that's a good thing. I remember when I heard that, I wrote it on the inside cover of my Bible.
Could you say it again?
In the essentials, regarding the faith, I'm talking about
right.
The faith here. Regarding the faith, in the essentials, liberty. In non-essentials, no, I'm sorry. In the essentials, unity. Right? Thank you. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity.
Hank Hanegraaff used to say that a lot.
Hank did?
Hank did, yeah.
The Bible Answer Man, right?
Yeah, on the radio.
Yeah. And see, he would be somebody that we have to apply that now to, because he went out of his church and converted to Orthodox.
Eastern Orthodox.
And so he's put himself in the place where he needs a lot of liberty from people like me. Because there are some things marginally essential that he's... You have to compromise on some things that are marginally exceptional to go into the Orthodox Church. I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm just saying the man is in need of lots of liberty from people like me. People like what he used to be. He used to be a lot like me. As when he had the program, The Bible Answer Man.
Yeah, I listen to him every day.
Yeah. And most everything he talked about, you could learn something from, something good.
Yeah.
He was good. Hank Hanegraaff. And if he had that program still, I would still listen to it. You know. And one baptism. So when we're talking about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we need to keep all of those in mind. And even as faith is a core of doctrine, it doesn't cover every single doctrine. It's the core doctrines regarding the person of Christ and the church. And then one baptism, which is not the mode, but the ideal of baptism, to declare that I am now a disciple of Christ and my life will be transformed by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, and by the actions of my own will to participate in my own rescue. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all. And so here in this couple of verses, we have a very strong statement for the triune God, because one God, and that "and" you could write above that equals, or you could write in two words, who is, and one God who is the Father of all, because that's a statement of equality, not anything else. But we have to remember the word "all." Since we're talking about context, what does the word "all" mean? Is God the Father of all people?
All who are His.
All who are His. All who are called. All who are elect. All who are born again. There is no place in this verse where you can say one God and Father of all people, everybody who's ever been born on this planet. You cannot say that in this verse because it violates the context. The all in this statement is all who have been called. Twice he mentions that in verse 1. Called. Twice he mentions that in verse 4. And all who are of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, of one body and one spirit. All of those he is the God and Father of.
What verse are you on right now?
I'm reading verse 6.
Okay.
One God and Father of all.
But how does that refer to the triune? How does that refer to three?
Well, because in verse 6, one God and Father of all, so that's God the Father. And in twice we talk about one body and one spirit in verse 4. And the whole context is talking about those who were born again, and without the blood of Jesus, nobody's born again.
And the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And then we're going to talk about Christ in verse 7, specifically by name or by title. And so there's a strong defense of the doctrine of the triune God here. And there's also a restriction on the word "all," contextually, because there are people in Christian churches who every time they see the word "all," they automatically translate it to mean every person who's ever born. And that's rarely the case. That's the exception in all conversation. You know, when I stand in the pulpit and say, you know, we're going to have a potluck on the Sunday of Passover and you're all invited, I'm not inviting everybody in Delta County. There's a lot of people I wouldn't want to invite. You know?
Well, and Jesus said that some of Satan's your father.
Yes.
Satan's your
to
father.
The Pharisees, he said, you are of your father, the devil. to the Pharisees, he said that. So, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Now, when we see one God and Father of all, who is over all the churches that we're talking about here, he's not over the necessarily over the Mormon Church. He's not over the Eastern. Not Eastern Orthodox. I'm thinking Hinduism, right, and Eastern Buddhism Christians. And stuff like that in the Far East. He's not over those. I mean, he is in the sense of God over everything. But since we're confining ourselves here to the church, one of the things he's telling us is, you know, regarding the church down on the other corner that has a different name than you, but they worship Jesus and they believe that the blood of the Son is the price paid for their sins. And they read the same Bible I do, and there's several core doctrines we could agree on. Are we in the church, brother and sister, with them? And if so, how do we recognize that? Are there events we can participate with them and things like that? And that's a line that everybody has to draw for themselves. There are events done by different churches in Delta that I choose not to participate in because I see so much laxity in their doctrine that I don't want to be a part of it. You know, they say, well, we're bringing people to Jesus. Really? By what means and what Jesus? Because some of those churches that I'm invited to participate with, they have a very, very, very loose, weak doctrine of who Jesus is and what God expects of us. You know, so I just choose not to participate. I don't say that you're just not my brother and sister in Christ. I don't go that far, but I say I don't necessarily want the church that I'm pastoring to be associated with that. Because I think there's enough bad doctrine there that we just don't need to participate in that. There are other churches that say, yeah, let's go. You know, so every person has to make that decision. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That also talks about the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. Okay, think about that. Omniscience. He knows all things. Can you legitimately see that in that verse? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can see the omniscience of God, knows all things. If he's over all, can you see the omnipotence of God in that? Does he have the right to call the shots and the ability and omnipresence? It's hard to have, when you're talking about geography, it's hard to have omniscience without omnipresence. How can you know all things if you can't also be where all things are? And that's part of the complication of these doctrines of God, the omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. They essentially, they fall and hang together. You can't have an omnipotent God who is not omniscient and omnipresent. And you can't have an omniscient God if he's not omnipotent and omnipresent. Right? And you can't have a perfectly just God unless he's all three of those. How is justice perfectly brought about if the judge doesn't know everything and didn't witness everything and doesn't have the right to power to level justice, to bring justice? So without a God who is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient, you cannot have a just God. These are important things when I say we really need to get to know who is God. Not just some, you know, guy that sits up on clouds way up there, the Ancient of Days on a throne with white clothes and a white beard. Not just that God. But we have to know some of the fundamentals about the attributes of God and how they react with each other, just like there are attributes that you have that react to make the person who you are. And we need to get to a place where we have a passion to know who is God and understand at least some of the attributes of God. It'd be good if we could, you know, take the time and study and be passionate about it, and really, really, really get to know who God is. Because the more we get to know God, the better able we are to understand His calling. Remember verse 1, calling twice, and verse 3 mentions your calling, or verse 4 mentions your calling. Well, if you don't know who God is, how do you possibly hope to know what His calling for you is? Can't, I would argue. I would argue. I mean, if I didn't know who my dad was, how would I know what he wanted me to do? Even if he said something to me, there's going to be something. I have to have the same vocabulary he has in order, when he tells me something, I have to have the same understanding of his vocabulary so I can understand what he's telling me. And the Bible is the vocabulary of God. And the Bible tells us who God is. But we have to learn how to look for who is God and understand the Bible so we can understand what God is calling us to. And we use that word called for a reason. You can't be called to something without a purpose. The calling implies purpose. So when we have people who go to church, but they don't participate in the church life in a meaningful way, are they really living their calling? Because the calling of the Christian is participatory in the church life in part. There's a life beyond the church also, in which we have a bear testimony to Christ in the community, but there's a purpose of calling in the participation in church life also.
Can you give some examples of that?
Examples of participation in church life?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Some of them are very, very practical. Some of them are very, very practical. This event is one of those, because we have adjusted our schedule to come together at this time in this place to study the Word of God. That's a participation. Recently, Mike and Cheryl have taken over, whenever they're in town, the cleaning of the church, because we had a lady that was doing it that we paid, and she left, and so I took it on, because I don't mind cleaning the church. But it's an extra burden. Sometimes I kind of shortchange the cleaning because I might not have as much time as I might like to. So Mike and Cheryl took that on. Now that's a real temporal, physical thing, but it's a participation in the church that they're happy to do. Those kind of people are called deacons, whether they know it or not. And I resist a deacon board because most deacons don't want a deacon board. They just want to deacon because that's the passion of a deacon. They want to take care of the plant, not the one in the green bucket, you know, but the physical stature of the church. Others are your participation in men's breakfast yesterday. Mm-hmm. I said something in the scripture that you thought and thought and thought about, and you said, I think I have a different understanding than what Pastor John has. And we invited you to defend it, your position, which you did a very good job of. And I told you from the get-go, I pray you're right. I really do. And then he presented a very good defense of his understanding. The thief, the centurion at the cross, after all of it has said and done, he said, surely this was Son of God. You know? And I said, be careful how you understand Son of God when you're talking to a Roman centurion who's a polytheist. It's just, could just be another Hercules on his, you know, the board atop the fireplace, the hearth, you know. But Doug thought, no, I think he really did understand a son of the unique God. He's a unique individual. And he did a very good defense of that position. And then we were able to see that throughout church history from the second century on, that's been a topic of debate among church leaders. Some say, no, he just was a polytheist. There was another one on the hearth. Others say, no, he really was. And there are some legends, not really credible legends, that he did go on with Joseph of Arimathea, and the two of them left Jerusalem and traveled around and were evangelists and helped establish churches. There's some legends. Like I said, they're not very credible legends. There's criteria for what's credible, what's not credible. Just, you know, like us, because I, you know, yes, John Thune's a Republican, but not a credible Republican, because he won't do what's necessary to move the Senate. So But that's participation, mm-hmm. participatory. You've asked me several times about how can I build a testimony to this person, for example, that was helping you with your cardiac therapy. Mm-hmm. She was a Hindu or something, I think. So this is participation in the body. It looks different in everybody's life. And that's lower on when we get down into the gifts that the Lord has given us, which will be a topic for another night in the next week or two. But that's the kind of participation. Does that make sense?
Yeah, well, those kind of came to mind, but I was just looking for some more examples.
Yeah. You want to get busier?
Got to finish your roof first.
You want to go up there Saturday?
Doesn't sound like you can help.
No.
Well, I would say let's all get busier. One God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In verse 7. So that word grace, as it is in verse 7, let me get down here to my other one. That word is charis. That's what I named my daughter Kara after, because that's the way it comes into English sometimes. Kara, charis. It's what? It's
grace.
What? Yeah. And but it's also the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12, that in our English Bibles is called gifts. So what we're talking about here in verse 7, but grace or giftings were given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So regarding this in verse 7, notice he said, you didn't ask for it, you didn't deserve it, it's not something you're searching for. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that this is the discretion of the Holy Spirit of God. Which gift or gifts to give to each person according to the measure that Christ determines in order to accomplish the purpose that God has determined for you. It's a gift that the Spirit of God gives to you to accomplish the work that God has called you to, and it's Jesus Christ that measures the gift to make sure that it's appropriate for what God wants you to do. Does anybody think of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3? That God has already given you everything you need for life and holiness, everything you need to accomplish the purpose of God in your life has already been given to you. And he doesn't give you more than you need, but he certainly doesn't give you less than you need. And everybody's purpose is different. I will never be and have the ministry of Franklin Graham. My ministry is not intended to be on seven continents like Chris's ministry is. That's what God has called him to. I don't need to measure myself against him. Nor does he need to measure himself against me in whatever way he might be tempted to. But it's a temptation for each of us to say, well, I wish I could do what such and such does. Forget that. Why don't you just say, God, I want to do everything you have in order for me to do. When I pray for the church once in a while, I say, God, help us to accomplish everything you want Surface Creek to accomplish. We don't have to evangelize the world. We just have to, together, all of us participating in the gifts that God has given us, we just have to accomplish what God has called us to do, and in doing that, we'll accomplish what he wants Surface Creek Church to do. And that's the only measurement. We don't measure ourselves against First Baptist or First Assembly or First whatever. We measure ourselves against what is God's purpose and calling for us. And this verse tells us that grace, or the gifting, was given to each one of us. So there's really no point in us praying for, I wish I had this gift, or I wish I had that gift. God is giving you the gift you need to accomplish what he called you to do. Was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in verse 8, he starts with therefore, which of course is a cue for us, time to quit for this week. Pick up there next week.
I don't understand verse 8, so I'm glad we're not going into it tonight. It does not at this point make any sense to me at all.
You're not alone, Lee. Even commentators don't understand that verse. The people who wrote the...
This is why it says.
The person who wrote the Apostolic Creed doesn't understand verse 8.
Could you give it to Lee?
A dig?
A zig.
A zig?
What's a zig?
Zig or zag mean you're going to go in a different way. So what did we learn tonight? We learned that it's really essential for the functioning of the church that different cultures and different ethnic groups learn how to get along. And we learn how to get along on the basis of who is God and on the basis of God's the boss. And we learn not only to get along, but we learn to participate with one another because each person has a different calling, and together that calling, when we're blended and when we're working together and when each of us is functioning in the area that God called us to, then the church does the work that God wants the church to do. Each individual church, and that works to the working of the church universal. Just the same way, this fingernail is different than this fingernail. And they're all different than my toenails, and they're all different than my earlobes. And each one has a separate, distinct purpose, and each one of them needs to do what it was purposed to do in order for my whole body to function the way God wants it to. And I need to make certain that my whole body gets along with my whole body. Okay? And that's part of my responsibility. I cannot just eat a sugar diet and expect my body to react well to that, as much as I would like to. And I cannot just eat donuts and cinnamon rolls all day and expect my body to behave the way it needs to.
After about an hour, you're going to say, that's enough.
I know that everybody is a little bit different, but all sugar diet is not good for anybody. And my diet works really good with meat and cheese. Really good. And an occasional grape. So let's pray. We'll pick up, God willing, next week in verse 8. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to worry about the organization of the church, the body of Christ, and we don't have to worry about asking you for the appropriate gift so that I can do what you want me to do, but we know, God, that you've already given it to us. You have called us. You have a plan. You have a purpose. You are omnipresent. You are omniscient. You are omnipotent. There's no reason why I should not be able to do what you call me to do, and no reason that each of us individually and corporately cannot accomplish all that you call us to do. What I do pray, Father, is that through the study of your word and your person, you would help us to understand what you've called each one of us to do and the place where you have us in the body of Christ for the right functioning of the body. Thank you, Lord, for this time together and for your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.